In the book of Joel, we see one facet of what the tribulation time is going to be like. In fact, in the study tonight, you're going to see that the Lord compares the tribulation to the plague of locusts that hit Israel about 825 B.C. And he compared it to that because of the awesome way and the kind of unstoppable way that the locusts come. And I'll be reading to you a lot of facts. The study on locusts really gripped my heart. And I hope that as we go through this, and then compare the plague of locusts, the tribulation, to the whole spectrum of what's going to happen in the end times, that you'll be a little more prepared. And as I'm going to show you at the end, that this will produce the spiritual benefits that studying prophecy is supposed to do. But if you're open to the book of Joel, I'm going to read verse 4 and of chapter 1. What the gnawing locust hath left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has eaten, the stripping locust has eaten. And what Joel's trying to say is there's nothing left. And we'll see in just a moment what a very fitting picture of what God's going to do in the tribulation hour. The book of Joel tells us of a great plague of insects which came upon the land of Judah as a judgment from God against sin. Now, remember, what I'm going to read the next line is very clearly an Old Testament promise. In the law, God promised material prosperity to his people for obedience. And he promised adversity for disobedience. Now, remember, that's to the Jewish people. He promised them a land. He promised them prosperity. He promised them health. He said, if you keep my commandments, you'll be healthy. Remember, that's to the Jews. The period described in the opening prophecy was one of famine and suffering because of an enormous horde of insects that had eaten much of the vegetation. The distress in Judah because of this judgment is seen as a foreshadowing of greater distress in a coming day of greater judgment. Now, God said there's going to come against Judah an army that's going to leave nothing left. That happened in 586 B.C. It was preceded by the coming of Nebuchadnezzar prior to that twice. He came in 605 and 598. He came twice. It's kind of like the creeping locust and then the stripping locust and then the gnawing locust. And that's how the Babylonians came. And it's interesting that over 200 years before it happened, God warned it was going to happen. He said, it's going to come to you, Judah, because you're not obedient. That yet future period is described as the day of the Lord. This phrase may be considered as the theme of the book. The day of the Lord is a time of God's judgment upon the earth in connection with the second coming of Christ. And now we have a simple basic outline of this book. Two parts. This is a really simple book. Number one, the plague of insects in the day of the Lord. That's chapter 1 and almost all of chapter 2. Then, the second point is, blessings and judgment in the last days. That's 2:28 all the way through the end of the book. Man has always seemed to be on the winning side in this world. In other words, it seems like, humanly, that the unregenerate man always seems to do well. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. Why do the wicked prosper? He prospers, he gains, and is almost unchallenged by God. In the midst of the temporary triumph of evil in Judah, 28 long centuries ago, God speaks. This was during the usurpation of the throne by Athaliah. Do you remember Athaliah? She kills all the heirs apparent and sets herself up, and little Joash is hidden in the temple, and you remember that story. Well, as this woman of wickedness seizes the throne of Judah, a lone voice is raised. And during that period, Joel the prophet prophesied. So what a time this was in history. The prophecies of God's oracle Joel are so foundational to the entire prophetic panorama that to understand them is to start to comprehend God's plan of the ages. Truly, the day of the Lord is portrayed in a short prophet's oracle in a revelation through God's Spirit, and it declares that there is a day coming we need to heed. God clearly demonstrates the need of repentance and the physical disaster that will follow moral disintegration. And that's what, sadly enough, is happening in our own country, too. As our country morally disintegrates, physical disaster is close on the heels. Now, right there in your notes, three times God uses locusts as a vehicle of judgment. Each is a plague of horrible proportions. Now, you all in your mind can remember. Remember Moses had locusts, Joel has locusts, and in the book of Revelation there are locusts. Do you remember that? And those are the three occurrences of locusts, other than when it talks about people eating them. And by the way, when I was studying locusts, they're a real delicacy. You bake them for 2 hours at 400 degrees, and you pull the heads off and the legs off, and you eat the rest. And they said they're good salted or with little honey on them. Just thought I'd pass that along. Number one, in Exodus 10, verse 4, and 12 to 14, and also verse 19, Moses unleashes the eighth plague, and that was locusts that horribly devour Egypt. So that's an awful occurrence. Number two, in Joel chapter 1 and 2, God sends a plague of locusts that horribly destroy Judah, like their enemy Egypt was destroyed. Finally, in Revelation 9, 3 and 7, at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, the release occurs of these horrible demonic hordes that are like locusts from the abyss. For just a moment, if you want to turn there to Revelation chapter 9, I want to read it to you, just so you can sense the awesome nature of this plague and how incredible it is to study about locusts, because they are about the most fearsome of all the pestilences as far as beasts go on the earth. It's amazing. Wait till you hear how fast they multiply and everything else. But listen to Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to read starting in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Look at verse 7. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and on it goes. But what it's talking about is that this plague in the tribulation time, not only does God say in the book of Joel that the whole tribulation is like a plague of locusts, but also during the tribulation, a plague of locusts, demonic locusts, erupts from the pit. Continuing to read, today on your study sheets, few readers of the book of Joel are likely to ever have experienced a locust plague. With our current eradication methods, a locust swarm in modern Israel is indeed a rare phenomenon. In ancient times, however, the land of Israel was frequently subject to invasions by the desert locust, Schistocerca gregaria. Sounds like something at an Italian restaurant. In 1915, a journalist, and by the way, this is a National Geographic journalist, and if you have any old geographics, I happen to collect them and love to collect them. In the 1915 edition, December of 15, for 39 pages, it has a pictorial and graphic literary account of the plague of locusts. But in 1915, a journalist in Jerusalem, John D. Whiting, standing in almost the very same place where Joel stood more than 2,000 years ago, witnessed a similar event. Listen to what he writes in the National Geographic from 81 years ago as a plague of locusts prior to our modern bug spraying techniques. Just wipe the place out. He says, I'm standing by the gate and suddenly the darkening of the bright sunshine comes as clouds, so dense as to appear quite black, of locusts began to descend on the city. In an inconceivably short time, every leaf is consumed. He takes pictures. I mean, it's really neat. Here's a picture of a full tree, and then he takes it the next day, and there's nothing there but just branches. And then he takes it, and they've eaten down the small branches to the thick branches. Every leaf is consumed, leaving bare and barked twigs only. It seems as if the entire surface of the ground moves. It produces a most curious effect upon one's vision. It causes dizziness because they're moving constantly, and it's like the whole ground is moving. Up and up the city walls they go, and the castle walls they climb to the very heights. He goes on to say it's like living soot. He says they're black. And he says, and they just cover everything with a black layer. And they even come and they find their way through cracks and holes. Like Joel says here, they march through the doors and up the walls. The only vegetables and fruits that are now available in Jerusalem come from the Jaffa Gardens. They were so rare that none but the richest could pay the price for which they sold. Olive oil in this land has been used as fuel for lighting sacred lamps. But because of the locusts, the lamps, never before dim, are now extinguished. Hanging in Christian churches in front of icons and altars, daily they're put out, just as the sacrifices of Judah's temple were unwillingly suspended after the locust devastated, as Joel wrote about. Finally, this is how he concludes his little article in the National Geographic. With the annihilation of the grape crop, drinks have doubled in price, so that it is unnecessary with Joel to say, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine," because they are already doing it. Isn't that interesting? The very same thing that happened in Joel's time happened in 1915. Well, I'll read a little bit more. I want to introduce you to the locust. Because the locust plague of Exodus 10 was described, and when Moses unleashed those locusts at God's command, it was nature's most awesome example of the collective destructive power of one species. Listen to what they can do. An adult locust weighs a maximum of 2 grams. Now, that means your normal box of cereal weighs 453 grams. That means that you could put 227 locusts in there. That's in a box of cereal. That's how little they are. They're that little, okay? They weigh 2 grams, and yet its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people in famine for years. Locust plagues were much feared in ancient Egypt, so much that the peasants were in the habit of praying to the locust god. Remember, Satan likes to keep superstitious people enslaved to his demonic hordes of evil powers. No one who has seen the locust at work ever accuses the Bible of hyperbole. In 1926 in Africa, small swarms of African migratory locusts were spotted in an area 50 miles long by 120 miles wide in the plains of the river Niger near the true city of Timbuktu. There really is a city called Timbuktu. By the next year, the swarms had invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, 4 years later, they hadn't died out yet. The whole of Western Africa was flailing away at the pest with everything movable. They have an awful thing, a problem of when you walk under trees or by buildings where they are, they just let go and they drop down your shirts. And the National Geographic writer said it was horrible because he said they're always inside of your clothes and you pull them out and one goes back in and he says and they crawl on your face because there's just billions of them. But by then the locusts didn't seem to notice the swatting. Swarms reached Khartoum and more than 2,000 miles they had traveled east of Timbuktu. Then suddenly they turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, and the Belgian Congo. And by 1932 they struck Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally spluttered out, after 14 continuous years, it had affected 5 million square miles of Africa, an area twice the size of the United States. And they ate every leaf, every plant, every shoot. 1 square mile of a swarm will normally contain 1 to 200 million creatures. It is unusual, however, for a plague to occupy an area of only 1 square mile. Usually swarms cover 400 square miles. And they cover it, as I'll read in just a second, 5,000 feet thick. A mature biblical desert locust has a wingspan of only 4 inches. It's 3 inches long, and it looks like a large grasshopper. In fact, it is a grasshopper. The only thing that makes a grasshopper a locust, because they're morphologically the same, is what happens when they get in groups. A swarm, when grouping together, can blanket the sky, as I said, for 5,000 feet and for tens of square miles. But when a swarm forms, wind patterns direct them as to where they go. Locust swarms are generally guided by the winds. They converge on a low-pressure area. Precisely within that low-pressure area, the rains fall, moistening the soil and giving them the opportunity to lay their eggs. And they lay 80 eggs at a time. And it only takes 2 weeks, while mom and dad are still alive, for all 80 to hatch and come out of the ground and start eating too. So that means that swarm can increase itself 80-fold every 2 weeks. That's the problem with locusts. What's amazing is that when they lay their eggs, when the gestation period is complete, the hungry hatchlings emerge from the soil, known as hoppers. The hatchlings look like little ants. They molt several times. So in about a month's time, they shed their skin and grow bigger each time. And then fully developed, they join their parents, and they can travel 250 feet an hour across the surface of the ground. Well, now I want you to look back at verse 4 of Joel chapter 1, because I shared with you a few months ago why I believe the Bible's true, and I told you it was astronomically true and oceanographically true and astrophysically true and Istis, you know, the Istostatic view of the balance of the earth and all that stuff. Remember all that? The Bible is also entomologically correct. That means bugs. Everything it says about bugs is correct. Look back at verse 4. The scriptures are entomologically accurate. Joel uses in this verse 4 different Hebrew words to describe the insects that invaded his land. He uses the word yelek, hasil, gazam, and arbeh. Where are they? Gnawing. That's a Hebrew word. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming, there's a different Hebrew word. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping, there's another Hebrew word. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust. Now what's interesting is, the translators of the King James Bible didn't really know much about bugs. And they didn't know what Joel was trying to say. And so the King James Version translates this cankerworm, caterpillar, palmer worm, and locust, as if they were four different things. But in 1979, when the New King James came out, it reflected the modern entomological knowledge. And it translates it crawling, consuming, chewing, and swarming. What's interesting is this is exactly the lifestyle or the life cycle of a locust. The yelek is the lickup. That's correspondent to those little ant-sized ones that just go around, they lick up the ground. They don't go anywhere. They just kind of stay around the pod. The hasil, that's the swarming locust, that Hebrew word means near completion. And during that stage, the locust completes the destruction of the tender vegetation that grows bigger and bigger. But it's not content anymore to just run around in the ground around where it hatched. And so the Hebrew word there, the creeping locust starts. Gazam means a pruner or a clipper of branches. And at the gazam stage, the hopper has molted, it gets little short wings, and it's large enough to fly a little bit up onto a branch instead of just staying down in the ground and eating all the grass. And finally in verse 4, the stripping locust is a mature and reproducing locust. And the arbeh is the mature egg-laying female. And so what's amazing is that 2,800 years ago, before there were even entomologists, Joel writes down in perfect order the life cycle of the locust, giving them each a name that corresponds with exactly what that stage, as you can find in the Encyclopedia Britannica, that every locust goes through those four stages. Isn't that amazing? The four stages of the locust life cycle are represented in Joel's lament, and God again proves himself to be the author, inspiring the word. Well, now let's look at all of chapter 1, because now is the lessons that we can learn from this book, and I want to hasten to this so that we can get through our prophetic overview. But the first line is, God seeks repentance. Let me read to you now. Repentance always refers to a turnabout. As someone once said, God whispers to us in our joys, but he shouts to us in our sorrows. The Lord wants to use disasters and tragedies to refocus our hearts on him. So often the scientific explanations neatly blind the eyes of people to God's hand behind the scenes. In the scriptures, repentance and forgiveness are always tightly bound together. If we repent, we will be forgiven. And if we won't repent, we can't be forgiven. Joel is commissioned to declare the lesson needing to be learned from the locust plague. Now, I've changed, and I just want to give you a note here on your study notes. I've given you something that you can do at home. I was thinking a lot of you have these papers laying around, and if you want to do something with it, you can read these verses, Joshua and Luke and Lamentations and Romans, but the asterisk is by the best passage, and I'll explain that to you as we talk about the applications of these. But, letter A nation of locusts has destroyed Israel's harvest. And that's in chapter 1, verse 11. And it says in 1:11, be ashamed, O farmers, wail, vine dressers, the wheat and the barley, for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Everything was gone. What's amazing about locusts is not only do they eat the plants that are mature, but they also wait around and eat the shoots coming up. And if you know anything about that, if they eat the shoots, then it ruins the next crop. And so they had lost everything in their harvest. Behind the locust was a desolate wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, A fire consumes before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. It's a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. That's what's going on with this locust plague. That's what Joel and the people of Judah experienced as these locusts came through. It's just worse than a forest fire. This event concerns everyone from the drunkards to the priests, and it affects everything from the seeds to the sheep. 1:17 says, the seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly. There is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Do you get a little picture of what the tribulation hour is going to be like? If you know anything about the bowls and the trumpets and the trumpets and the vials and the bowls, if you know anything about them, what goes on is that they successively poison the earth. The sun heats it up. The water is poisoned. The fish die. Every green grass, a third of it's burned up at once. And you can just see the earth with herds and flocks and packs of animals going around looking for something to eat, and there's nothing. Basically, the scriptures say six things: food and oil and vines fail. The field and the grain are ruined. Grain offerings are stopped in chapter 1, verse 9. Water brooks are dried up. Storehouses are desolate. That's 1:17. Even in verse 17, it says that the barns are torn down. There's nothing for them. And so they're tearing down the barns and using the wood for fuel. But if you read those passages, what you would have to ask yourself, I wrote down, what is happening in the world today that reminds you of the final day of the Lord? In my mind, I think of the Ebola virus. And I think of the fact that the sexually transmitted diseases are multiplying across our country. I mean, the Center for Disease Control, in their most latest list, it's just exponential how fast they're happening. And some of the poisoning from atomic waste, like up in the northern parts of Russia, those are things going on now. Now, on your line, number three, we should just take a moment in our readings to reflect on God's judgment of mankind. Remember, he gave them 200 years warning. He's given the world thousands of years warning for the end. Judah got 200 years before the Babylonians came. The world has had thousands of years. God's promised this tribulation is coming. Well, letter B, the devastation is so great and awesome that all the creation is affected emotionally. And what I mean by that is chapter 1, verse 10 says, the land mourns. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, rejoicing dries up. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, gladness and joy are cut off. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, beasts groan. 18 also says, the cattle and the sheep suffer. I gave you those references in Isaiah and Matthew and John and Matthew 15. And what I ask is this, how does the current state of world events affect your emotions? Should the focus of our prayers change as the world nears its end? Should we pray today in the paper, did you read it says that the world can't produce enough food? They found out that the atomic bomb tests America did in Alaska left these huge craters underground they didn't even know about, full of radioactive waste, and now that's seeping into the groundwater of pristine Alaska. Should we focus our prayers that people will look to God? We should, number four, reflect on God's incredible love for us. Well, letter C, Joel challenged Israel to repent and move closer to the Lord. I'll read 2:12 and 13, and you can follow along. It says this in 2:12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. I love that, rend your hearts and not your garments. Do you know what the Jews were so good at? They still do it. They tear their clothes. They just tear their clothes all the time. They rend their garments. God says, don't do any shows for me. He says, I don't care if you tear your clothes and throw ashes up in the air and put them on your head. He says, your heart's unscathed. It's not touched. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. Is there anything preventing you from drawing closer to the Lord? If there is, what is it and what are we going to do about it? We should, number three, reflect on God's desire to be close to us. Well, number two, the next one to fill in, God gives revelation. That's chapter two. God gives revelation. Chapter 1 is God seeks repentance. Chapter 2 is God gives revelation. He predicts Pentecost, or not really, just a kind of a small taste of it. It's interesting that Luke does not say that this was a fulfillment. He said this is like, it was a partial fulfillment. Actually, the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit is coming. Peter used this text to show God's commencement of his program was Pentecost, and Joel saw the eternal principles in their temporal process. Letter B, before the final and great and awesome day of the Lord, the Spirit will be poured out. And that's something that's really, really neat to think about, that God is going to pour out his Spirit on this planet before he incinerates it. There's going to be such a display of God's power that many people are going to turn to him. Not the majority, but many are, and they'll be killed, of course, and martyred by the beast. The next point, letter C, there's a promise through Christ in verse 32. What I mean by that, salvation is by responding to our inability to save ourselves and trusting in his divine ability. And it says this in 2:32, and it will come about that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Anybody ever heard that verse before? That's Romans 10. See, the gospel is in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers are quoting that, and that's the wonderful promise of Paul in Romans 10. But whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And what a wonder it is that God gives this blessing. Here's basically what happens. All of mankind will be receiving the influence of the Holy Spirit. It says in 2:28, he's going to pour it out. Some of them it will harden them, others it will turn. People will start prophesying and dream dreams and have visions during the tribulation hour. Men and women will receive the Spirit. And the question that I ask you is, has the Holy Spirit been poured out on your life? And have you ever reflected on the power of the Holy Spirit like Joel reminds us to? Well, because the Lord is zealous and merciful for his own, he will restore the land. And that's the letter D. This will result in rejoicing and gladness and praising of the name of the Lord. And this is what it says in Joel, that God will remove the locusts in 2:20. He'll send grain and new wine and oil. He'll give pastures and trees back. He'll give back the early and latter rains. And the beasts of land will fear no more. And I gave you Psalm 111 and Hosea 2 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And I wonder, how do you celebrate God's majesty, that he's totally in charge? I mean, he can send the plague and he can take it back. And that's a majestic God. And we need to reflect on God's amazing grace. Well, number three, and you can fill in number three, God plans restoration. That's what chapter three is all about. God plans restoration. Chapter three talks about the universal judgment in 1 through 17. It talks about moral declension and physical disaster. It says that the final day of the Lord is coming soon, and the day of the Lord brings with it incredible judgment. It says there that the sun and moon will grow dark in 3:15, the stars will lose their brightness in 3:15, that you must call on the name of the Lord, and that multitudes will be in the valley of decision. It says in 3:2 that God will gather all the nations, he will recompense their sins upon their heads, 3:7, he will judge, 3:12, and he will say then in 3:17, you will know that I'm God. That's what God says. Well, letter D, the last verses of this book picture the eternal age. They talk about the millennial blessings that follow the judgment of the day of the Lord. They talk about the land that's freed from wickedness and is again blessed by God. Now I'd like to give you, in the last 3 or 4 minutes, an outline of end time events predicted in the Bible. I'm just going to briefly comment on these, because I just gave you the main points or headings, but this is the material behind that. First of all, we have the events before, during, and after the 7-year end time period. This is the 70th seven of Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. Remember, Daniel says yet 70 weeks are ordained for Israel. And he says from the rebuilding, from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple until the Christ is cut off will be 69 weeks. And if you look at history to the day, it's 69 times 7 years from when Artaxerxes decreed until the exact day that Jesus Christ was crucified. In fact, Sir Robert Anderson, one of the great scientists of the British Empire, did a lifetime of research looking at all the ways that they've changed the calendar over the centuries, the Gregorian calendar and the Julian calendar, and he looked at the Jewish calendar. And when he got all done, he said, even with the leap year figured in, it comes down to the exact day of 69 weeks, or 69 times 7 years. It was 70 times 70 years, so it would be 483 years from Artaxerxes' decree until Christ was crucified. But there are 7 years left, and that's the tribulation time. That's how we get the 7 years. A, there are events immediately before the 7-year period. What are they? There are 4. You don't have to write them down. The church is raptured. The restrainer is removed. We stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Antichrist rises to power over the Roman Confederacy very quickly in quick order. At the beginning of the 7-year period, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, it says in Daniel 9. Letter C. Events in the first half of this period are Israel's living in peace, temple sacrifices are instituted, and a world church dominates the religious life with the Antichrist at the head of it. Letter D. Events perhaps just before the middle of that period. Number 1, Gog and his allies invade Palestine from the north. Gog and his allies are destroyed by God. That's very interesting. 5/6 of the army coming from the north is destroyed, and only 1/6 goes back. And it says it takes them just months and months to burn up all their armaments and gather all the bodies. Letter E, events at the middle of the 7-year period. The Bible says that Satan is cast down from heaven. He energizes the Antichrist. The Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. He causes the sacrifices to cease. 10 kings under the Antichrist destroy the world church, and the 144 Israelites are saved and sealed. Isn't that interesting? God uses his own people as the missionaries of the tribulation hour. Events, letter F, of the second half of the 7-year period, these 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 7, they're the Great Distress. In Matthew 24, a time of distress. In Daniel 12:1, a time of trouble, as there's never been. What is that? Well, rebellion or apostasy against the truth is rampant. The Antichrist becomes a world ruler. He revealed himself as a man of lawlessness. There's war, famine, and death, the second, third, and fourth seals. Converted multitudes from every nation are martyred. That's the fifth seal. Natural disturbances and worldwide fear of divine wrath are the sixth seal. In fact, people wish they could die. It says that they ask and cry out for the mountains and rocks to fall on them, but God doesn't let them because they're so afraid of him. The Antichrist sets up an image to be worshipped. 2 witnesses begin their ministry. Remember, after 144,000 are done, or contemporaneous with them, there are 2 witnesses that can stop the rain and do all kinds of wonders. The false prophet promotes the Antichrist. The mark of the beast is used. Israel's scattered because of Satan and because of the abomination of the Antichrist image in the temple. Jerusalem's overrun by Gentiles. The Antichrist and false prophets deceive many. The gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed throughout the earth. Remember that angel comes and preaches of the Creator. Israel's persecuted. The trumpet and bowl judgments are poured out. And blasphemy intensifies. As people in Revelation 16, it says they gnaw on their tongues. They go, and bite their tongues and then swear at God instead of crying out to him. Letter G, events concluding the 7-year period. The 2 witnesses are slain. They're resurrected. The king of the south and north fight the Antichrist. The Antichrist enters Palestine. He defeats Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. Armies from the east and north move toward Palestine. Jerusalem gets ravaged. Babylon is destroyed. Signs start showing up as there's this cosmic earthquake in the sky. And Christ returns with the armies of heaven. I always like that in Revelation 19. Because when we stand on top of Mukraka in Israel looking down at Armageddon, I always tell the group, the next time most of you will be here, you'll come on horseback. And they all go, what do you mean by that? I say, you'll be coming with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the air as he comes to fight the beast. And the armies united Armageddon against Christ. They're destroyed by Christ. And the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. Letter H. What are the events following the 7-year period? Israel's finally regathered. A remnant of Israel, it turned to the Lord. National deliverance of Israel from the Antichrist. Living Israel is judged. Living Gentiles are judged. That's the sheep and goat judgment. Satan is cast in the abyss, Revelation 20. Old Testament saints are resurrected. Tribulation saints are resurrected. And we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Christ begins to reign on the earth. Number two, the millennium. The earth changes in its physical characteristics. Wild animals are tamed, crops become abundant, people live. You can live the whole time. Did you know you can live a whole 1,000 years if you aren't bad during the millennium? I mean, not us, because we'll be glorified if you're a believer, but people that survive the tribulation can live the whole millennium. God pulls back the curse and people don't die. It's almost like Eden. Topography and geography are radically changed. Letter B, spiritual and religious characteristics. Satan's in the abyss. The millennial temple is built. Animal sacrifices are offered as memorials to Christ's death. Isn't that interesting? They go back to offering animal sacrifices, not to cover their sins, but just like we celebrate the Lord's table looking back. So they offer animal sacrifices looking back at his death in this giant temple, the millennial temple. Feasts of the New Year, Passover, and Tabernacles are reinstituted. All the nations come and worship in Jerusalem, and people know about God. Political events, Israel's united and is at peace, and the Abrahamic covenant land grant boundaries are given to Israel. They don't even have to use any tanks to get it. God just gives it to them. Events following the millennium, letter D, Satan is released from the abyss. He deceives the nations. They besiege Jerusalem. God burns them all. He casts Satan in the lake of fire. He casts evil angels into the lake of fire. He resurrects the dead wicked. They are judged at the great white throne, and they're cast in the lake of fire. Point three, eternity. Christ delivers the kingdom to God. The present heavens and earth are changed. New heavens and earth are reformed. Jerusalem descends to the earth, and Christ rules forever in the eternal kingdom. There, I just did all of history. Whenever we study eschatology, we must remember that because of the complexity and profundity of material, number one, it should rebuke dogmatism. If someone has a different view on anything, don't fight them. There should be no dogmatics. What I just gave you is what all shades of dispensational people believe, but that list covers everybody. Of course, covenant theologians don't believe any of it. Secondly, it should indulge forbearance. You should be kind to people around you, and it should encourage us to inquiry. Okay, 3 points, we're done. Number one, eschatology. What are the benefits of studying all this? Number one, eschatology points to Christly living. Okay, Christly living. Let me read to you these two verses. Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, don't do it. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. This is John falling down at an angel's feet. And this is what the angel says. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what that means? All the prophecies of the Scripture, all of the 30% of this book that is prophetic, is not for us to make big charts with. I mean, it's okay if you do, but that's not what it's for. It's not for us to be running to the latest prophecy conference at whatever hotel to try and get the newest info on what's going on and try and compare all of it with our, you know, clippings from the headlines. No, no, no. The spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus. Prophecy is to get us to look at Christ, not for the beast. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for what the mark of the beast is. I'm not looking for whether they're going to barcode or graft me or implant me or if they're going to put something in a vaccine. It doesn't really matter. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for Christ. That's what we're looking for. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. What hope? The hope Christ's going to return. And so prophecy, number one, points to Christly living. We should be wanting to look for Christ and act like Christ. Number two, eschatology produces hopeful living. I mean, of all people on the planet, don't worry. The atomic bombs aren't going to blow you up, and AIDS isn't going to wipe everybody out, and there's no comet or asteroid that's going to get us. Don't worry about that. We should have hopeful living. Listen to Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read the first 12 verses before that, it's talking about all that God's doing in his plan of the ages, and it says all of that plan should produce hopeful living. We should be abounding in hope. I mean, of everybody, you ought to come in, you know, everyone says, what's wrong with you? The world's falling apart. You say, my world's not. No, no, I'm hopeful. God's in charge. I mean, we don't walk around saying, oh, the world's going to blow up and everything's bad. We are full of hope. Last thing, eschatology promotes confident living. Not only are we filled with hope, we have a confidence. We know where we're going. I mean, have you ever noticed people, they're driving around the mall and they can't figure out where the exits are, and they're kind of creeping and they're looking for how to get out, you know, of the exit for maybe not here, but other parts of the country. They can't figure out how to get out. And some people, they just go zing like that. They know right where they're going. Well, the Bible says we're supposed to have confident living. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Don't do anything you'd be ashamed to be doing when Jesus comes, because he can come just like that. Don't be looking at something, participating in something, listening, daydreaming about something that you wouldn't want Christ to look at. Because not only does he see it right now, but he's coming in an instant. He says, I don't want you to be ashamed before me at my coming. And finally, 1 John 5, we know we're of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness, but we know that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's confident living.